We'll wait till the Thursday night class about 5 weeks from now and then play it. Well, everyone's surviving. That's good news. With varying levels of success, as I can tell from looking. Welcome to Preston City Bible Church, Fort Preston, as I like to call it. What we're doing tonight is fellowshipping in the Word of God. It's great to see everyone. And it's going to be great to lay all our problems at the door, to check all the baggage that you brought with you, and leave it. In fact, leave it with the Lord. And whatever you had a hand in causing your problems, in whatever way, that we're going to go ahead and take care of that now with some silent prayer. Silent prayer is designed by this, the way this church operates, for you to examine yourself before the Lord and acknowledge to Him your sin. Homo logeo in 1 John 1:9, if we confess, homo logeo means to cite or state a fact. That's the mechanic of confession of sin. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is God's grace to you. This is not a license to sin. This is a license to serve. And that is the issue in your spiritual walk. Is there unconfessed sin in my life? Yes. Well, then I need to get rid of it. By the way, once you've done this, leave it. Drop it. Leave it at the door. You may get installment discipline like David did, depending on the sin and some other factors, perhaps, that only God knows. But that's not your problem. Your problem is to move on, is to forget that which lies behind, to stretch forward towards that which is ahead, so that you can run this race, as Paul says in Philippians. With nothing further, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us, for presenting Yourself as You are, so that we could see what beauty is in the symmetry of Your creation, so that we could see Your hand and know You by what You've done. And in no better way can we know You than in Your Word. We thank You that You've left us Your Word, that You've given us Your Spirit, that Your Spirit teaches us Your Word, and that we can grow into the image and likeness of Christ. And Father, we thank You most of all for Jesus our Savior, who died that we will live with You forever. And He indeed lives as well, and we have died with Him. We thank You that this life that You've given us super exceeds anything that we could ever ask or think, and that all we have to do is trust You. All we have to do is take up our cross daily. All we have to do is surrender our entire lives to what You are doing in us. But yet, always, it is Your grace that works through us. We ask that You continue to develop these principles of submission, of grace, of ability in our lives through Your Word tonight. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You've heard it before. Some of you have memorized it. Let's hear it again. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Romans 12:1 through 4, the New American Standard. Well, we are in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I've reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Summary complaint. Summary accusation against Judah and the northern kingdom. Woe to you, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, seed who act evil, corruptly, actually, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again, or for what reason will you be struck again? Are you to continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. Every head is sick, in fact. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as the overthrow of strangers, like Sodom and Gomorrah. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a shack, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a that is how a besieged city is. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, those are the ones who flee in battle, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Verse 10, the first command we get to the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear, obey the word of the Lord, rulers of Sodom, he says. Hear the word of the Lord. Shema can mean hear, but it implies also to obey. When God speaks, if you hear something He says, it's God. Of course you're supposed to obey it. Hear the word of the Lord, and that's an imperative. Rulers of Sodom, make ears to the teaching of our God, people of Gomorrah. Literally, make ears is how they say it in Hebrew. You want to say the same thing twice, only this is a little different, isn't it? It's different from hearing and obeying. This one is concentrate. Give me your ears, in Shakespearean. In color, hear and obey, the word of the Lord, rulers of Sodom, are your three components in this couplet in verse 10. Make ears is parallel to hear and obey. The word of the Lord is obviously parallel to the teaching of our God. And the people of Gomorrah is not as close as the ruler. See, there are two different groups being addressed. The rulers and the people they are ruling. That's in black and white on your Bible, and it's in blue and white on my PowerPoint up here. Teaching is Torah. Torah is the first five books of the Bible have been called the Torah because the Torah is the teaching of God. And what does Paul tell us, as we're going to look in excruciating detail in Galatians coming up, what does Paul tell us is the purpose of the law, the Mosaic law, the books of the Torah? To teach us as an instructor to bring us to the cross, to teach us that we cannot save ourselves, we are sinners. That all these laws that you've been given, every one of you is guilty, Israel, is guilty of breaking these laws. At least one law at one point in time, you're guilty of the law. And anyone guilty of one part is guilty of the whole thing. All this stuff about the law, because it's in the Bible, it's the Word of God. But you understand, for our spiritual life, we are not under the Mosaic law. It is profitable for instruction, for training in righteousness, because it is the Word of God. But we are not legally bound to it. And that's good for you, because your tendency will either be to be legalistic about obeying rules, and there are rules for you, or you'll be legalistic about your freedom not to. But one way or another, you're going to make a law for yourself and obey it. And I say you, I mean we. Word of the Lord is parallel to the teaching of our God. This would be good for anyone to obey these commands, not just the rulers of Sodom and the people of Gomorrah. But the first command we get in this paragraph is going to be in this diatribe against Sodom and Gomorrah as Israel. You see, it's like an image. The image is that he's talking to Israel and the northern kingdom, but he's putting the mask of the Sodomites and the Gomorrians on them. It's a really horrible thing he's calling them. When you talk about Sodom and Gomorrah, it almost conveys what you say in English when you talk about a Sodomite. Or what you used to. Some principles we get from verse 10 is, God's pattern is always to present information first before requiring obedience. What does that mean? Think about those words. The pattern is that you get information beforehand before you have to obey it. Think about God's grace to you. You're in a relationship with someone who has expectations based on his character. But he doesn't just expect you to perform without telling you what he expects. That's the pattern from the garden all the way through the rest of the Bible. You get towards the end of the Bible and it's look forward to the coming of the King. And for the church, it's look for our Savior to come in the clouds and be busy expecting this to happen because it could happen any second. But we've been given this information. It's not supposed to surprise any one of us. It will be a shock when we hear the trumpet. But for those of us here, it'll be a shock because we're excited about it. Finally, it's time. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. God's pattern is always to present information first before requiring obedience. And that's a pretty simple principle. But you can communicate that to loved ones and friends who want to know about this mean God who allows evil things to happen, including them to continue to live. Because He's a God of grace. Point two was this passage is all an exposition of Deuteronomy 29, which is 660 years old when it was addressed here in Isaiah. For us, it's a lot older than 660 years. 1400 BC is a round number for when Moses completed the books of the law, because 1440 BC is the round number for the date of the Exodus. And that's a hard date. 1440. And to say that makes me a bozo and a moron, because I'm not listening to what unbelieving historians think because of their archaeological unbelieving archaeology. But that's okay, because I'm a believer, and so I go with a 1440 BC for the date for the Exodus, which means Moses is writing during the wilderness wanderings. And isn't that God's grace too, that they're condemned to wander for 40 years so the whole generation dies off? And in that time, God communicates to Moses this Torah, these books of the law. Well, 660 years ago in Isaiah's time, they had this information in Deuteronomy 29. And they blew it. Well, we have the whole Word of God, and 96 AD was the last date, the hard date for the completion of the book of Revelation, the last writing of John. And so, 2,000 years ago, we've been given the information. And it is everyone here, you all understand your responsibility. You're here because we've been given the information and we need to know it. So let's move on. Three, God in grace repeats Himself. I'm going to repeat a lot. I have already repeated quite a bit. There are ways to summarize the entire Word of God in just one sentence. You can summarize it all in one sentence. God's glory will be demonstrated through His salvation of man and not man saving himself. Would be one way to summarize the whole Word of God. Because it takes into account glory, salvation, and man, and the purpose for all being God's glory. You see, we can say that a lot of different ways and see how the Bible reflects it in a lot of different ways. God in grace repeats Himself. If you feel like you've got it when I tell you something, that's when you should really be on your guard, because that's when you're going to be most responsible for it, when you're most solid in it. And the first thing to go when the crisis comes is going to be the reality of the principles that we're teaching here. The reality, the fact that it's true, that you have a God, that actually God has you, and He really exists, He is, and He really is a rewarder of those who believe in Him. Hebrews 11. Point four is repetition is a key factor in studying the Bible. It's been recognized by biblical scholars since there were biblical scholars. That when God repeats Himself, we prick up our ears and we pay attention. We listen to every word out of the mouth of God, but when He repeats, we think He really must have something special to say. Repetition is a key factor in studying the Bible. That which is repeated is being emphasized. So every time He says the word Isaiah, every time the name of Isaiah the prophet occurs in this book, it is repeating the principle that deliverance or salvation is from the Lord. That's the name Isaiah. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is from the Lord. Every king in Isaiah's timeline, Isaiah's ministry, needed this principle and was good or bad based on accepting it. Either salvation is from Egypt, or salvation is from Syria, or salvation is from one of these other sources, or salvation is from the Lord. And it's a really simple principle. It's easy to say and it's hard to live, because the invisible things have to become more real to you than the visible, and that's repetition. Point five, both the rulers and their constituents are being held responsible to the word and commands of the Lord. As you can see, rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah, all that in one verse. Verse 11, you get the first question in this discussion. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Well, that was a lot of language to say he's not happy with the sacrifices. But let's see how it works out poetically. Why to me, many, your sacrifices, says the Lord. No verb. Why to me, many, sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had my fill of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fatted oxen. Burnt offerings is the word olah. We'll see that again tonight, the word olah. And in blood of bulls, young rams, and billy goats, I do not take pleasure. All male animals, because we're talking about the Levitical sacrificial system, take pleasure as chafetz. In color, why to me many your sacrifices, says the Lord, or you could put in an R. Usually when it's elliptical, it's to be, the verb to be. Why are there many sacrifices? I've had my fill of burnt offerings, of rams, fat, of rams and the fat of fatted oxen. So we have why the many sacrifices parallel to I've had my fill. Do you see how those are related? If you eat a lot of something, you get your fill of it. And so the many results in filling. That's why it's in parallel that way. And this is the order in the Hebrew, not in the English. This is the order it was written in Hebrew. Your sacrifices are defined here. The slaughterings, if you will, are defined as burnt offerings of rams and fat of fatted oxen. This is a specific kind of offering to the Lord. We're going to see an overview of the whole Levitical system tonight. I know I'm already talking too fast and we've bitten off more than we could chew, but we'll repeat. Burnt offerings are a subset of sacrifices, which is a subset of offerings. And that's important to know. The word sacrifice in Hebrew, we'll see, is zavak. It's a specific word that means to slaughter. It means to kill something at its heart. When you hear the word sacrifice in English, you think expensive event that hurts me for someone else's benefit. The reason you think that is because it's expensive to kill a goat or a bull in Israel. They're agrarian. A bull is an ox. An ox is a cart dragger or a plowing. It's a tractor. You're sacrificing your tractor to the Lord. That's what this is. We'll keep going. And in the blood of bulls, young rams, and billy goats, I take no pleasure. Or no, I take pleasure is how, that's a little Hebrew lesson for you. The way you negate things in Hebrew is you say no first, and then you say the sentence as a positive, which negates the whole sentence. So that word no is lo. And in Arabic, it's la. And the best way to anger an Arab is to say la to him, because that means that you're affronting his arrogance, that you're actually telling him no, like a child. And I'm not accusing Arabs of being children. But anybody that can't hear no because it's an affront to their arrogance is that's just a cultural thing. But you know, Americans are that way too. You tell us no, and we don't like it either. I take no pleasure. I have had my fill of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fatted oxen and blood of bulls, young rams and billy goats. Now look at this. Watch this blue up here. It says, burnt offerings and rams and fat of fatted oxen. That's the order in Hebrew. Now look right here. And in blood of bulls, young rams, and billy goats is the next line. And it's, see how we colored it blue too? The reason is because these are parallel. They're the same thought repeated because it's important. And it's not just repeated, it's in the center. I've had my fill and I don't take pleasure are both things God does. They're both verbs where God is the subject of the verb. He's the actor. He's had his fill and he's not happy, and they're both the same thought in a way. What's being focused on is your sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the blood of bulls, young rams, and billy goats. What are we supposed to focus on based on verse 11? The sacrifices. What am I supposed to preach on tonight? As I read through verse 11 in Isaiah, it's very nice how Isaiah the prophet, the preacher to Israel, to the kings of Israel, he told me what to preach on, the sacrifices. Because the sacrifices explain how, and have explained throughout the history of Israel, how salvation is from the Lord. We'll talk about this now. Offerings in the Mosaic Law. Let's use the word offerings for the broadest possible category of what we'll talk about. The book of Leviticus lays it all out. Genesis through Exodus, before Leviticus, discuss offerings. People do them, but it's all in story form. Leviticus gives you the rules. Here's how you do this offering. Here's how you do this offering. Here's how you do this offering. It's a really nice how-to manual. In the Army, we call that TACSOC. It's your standard operating procedure for how you do this in Leviticus. The first point in the broad overview is every offering in Israel portrayed Jesus Christ in some way. The thee there is an error. The reason it says thee is because it was cross. It was the cross. But some offerings were not blood sacrifices, yet they did portray Jesus Christ. They were focusing on person, not work. Remember, the key to symbolic issues about Christ is person and work. And if you can articulate the person of Christ, who He is, as the God-man, the unique person of the universe, then you are an Orthodox Christian, and Orthodox means correct, and you are theologically advanced beyond 99% of the rest of those calling themselves Christian, who cannot articulate the hypostatic union, which is language that means the God-man, Jesus Christ, His undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Every offering in Israel portrayed Jesus Christ in some way, in ritual form. Point two was the one sacrifice of the cross was always the focus of the many sacrifices in the law. The sacrificial system for Israel is over because of the cross, because it's the one that all the other sacrifices pointed to, and there were a lot of them. They say the Bible's a bloody book. Well, people get excited about blood, but blood is a representative analogy for death, because when an animal bleeds out, it dies. And the death of Christ at the cross is the focus of these sacrifices. Point three, there were blood sacrifice offerings and bloodless offerings. There were blood sacrifice offerings and bloodless offerings. You can read through Leviticus and get the standard operating procedure for how these are supposed to work. Part of Leviticus is a laundry list or an operating procedure for how you do these things. It reads kind of like a phone book. And part of Leviticus is a story, how they did these. And it's important to know what parts you're reading so you don't read the phone book like you're trying to get a story out of it. You're actually getting instructions for something you're not going to do. You know, we're going to start the youth club, the youth group, not club. Don't worry, it's not a club. We're going to start the youth group soon. It's a teen class. That's what we're calling it. It's a teen class. And it's coming September 22nd to a house where I live. And we're going to just get together and we're going to spend some time in the Word and we're going to spend some time getting to know each other. And we're going to get some time using discernment on a movie of my choice. And we might eat too. That's a lot, isn't it? but this, you know, when I was auditioning or interviewing for a youth position once, I thought how neat it would be as the youth pastor to take kids out to a petting zoo for a day, and like a Saturday or something, to pet the sheep, or out just to a herd of sheep, to see sheep, and to get down with the sheep and pet them and smell them and get their fleas on them, and maybe it would even rain and we could smell that, you know, and see just the mess that the Bible's talking about all through David being a shepherd, all the shepherd stories, all the analogies, and then the culmination of this. You know, this visit would be maybe we could hold a baby and everyone could hold a baby sheep. And then the great, like, finale would be a barbecue where we would demonstrate what the way they slaughter animals, kosher, demonstrated in the Bible. Because that would be a dramatic way after you see the sheep and, you know, they stink, but they're cute and you like them at a distance. And then you see, wow, this is what's actually being done in Israel. With the view to what the sacrifice of Christ is. That's the point of the sacrifice. Because nobody, I've never seen this, and I doubt many of you ever seen anything like that either. If you grew up on a farm, you saw something close, if your mom chopped the chicken's head off. But we're really far with our cellophane and styrofoam world. That's how you get your meat now. It's in styrofoam on the bottom, cellophane on top. And it's red or white, depending on which section you're in and the meat. But, you know, that's meat now. It was a representative analogy of the sacrifice of Christ because everyone saw it. We probably won't do that in the teen class. Probably just talk about it. All right, point four was blood offerings referred directly to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Blood offerings, that when the animal was getting its throat cut and blood was being drained into a bowl to spread on the altar, This was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. In every case. And we're going to see the burnt offering in a minute. Point five was grain or bread offerings. Those are in Leviticus as well, the second group. Leviticus 2, I believe. Grain or bread offerings focus directly on the person of Christ who died on the cross. The bread of life, Jesus calls himself. The manna in the desert that is provided in God's grace, and it's everything they need. It saves them from dying of hunger. And then the rock, who is representing Christ, who gives them water to drink, the water that saves them. Grain or bread offerings focus directly on the person of Christ who died on the cross. Point six was, there were burnt, grain, peace, sin, and guilt offerings. That's the Levitical priesthood right there. That's it. Five categories. And we just need to nail them all down. We're not going to nail them all down tonight or probably this time through Isaiah. But here are your categories. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And that's the order they occur in the book of Leviticus. Grain is not blood, a blood offering. The peace offering is. Sin and guilt are. So in common, all of these offerings had... in common, all of these were offerings. Karav, to draw near. Korban is an offering. The word is karav. Because karav is a verb, and it means to come near, to draw near to someone. I draw near to you, I karav. The thing I bring in the hifil to cause something to come near is the thing I'm bringing. It's not just me coming, Lord. It's me coming with an ox or a sheep. That's the korban. That's something that happens in the Gospels. The Pharisees are saying, I can't take care of my parents in their dotage. I can't take care of my parents in their retirement because all of my money that I would use to spend on it has been designated korban or offering to the Lord. And since I'm serving the Lord, I have to spend it on myself. That's the Pharisees' gimmick with the korban gimmick in the Gospels. Well, korban means that which is brought near or the offering. All of these are portrayals of the Messiah's person and work, though with different emphases. And that's an important thing. What you want to ask as you read through your offerings is what's being emphasized here. What's the point? What's the big idea in these portrayals of God the Son's person and work in His humanity on the cross? Did you hear how I said that? God the Son, person and work in His work on the cross in His humanity. Can deity suffer spiritual death? No, that's absurd. Point eight specifically, sacrifices were slaughters. Sacrifice means slaughter. Now let's talk about words. We're going to do a repetition, but we're going to do it in a different way. Words for the sacrificial system in the Bible. To bring an offering is karav, the verb to draw near. Now, the basis for drawing near to God is this sacrifice. You're coming, you're bringing to Him at the tabernacle. You're coming right up to the door of the tabernacle where the altar is, and you're going to come near to Him with this offering. But it's always in the hifil stem, and that's good to know because hifil is causative. It's that what you're causing to draw near. You're causing this animal. When you have karav in the hifil, it is generally, at least in the burnt offering, free will. It's your choice to do it. It isn't a requirement. It isn't, we have to do this because this is a certain day. It's my birthday, so I have to do this burnt offering. No, it's an offering that you voluntarily bring, and that's an important point in looking at this burnt offering. You may actually learn something today you didn't know before. I know I have. The second word for offering is korban. Do you see how it's based on karav? Korban is the same word as karav. In Hebrew, you really want to look at the consonants. Who knows what a consonant is? You guys need to raise your hands there in high school because you're still learning this stuff. What's a vowel? A, E, I, O, N, U, and sometimes Y? That's a vowel. What's the opposite of a vowel? A consonant. It's the other category of letters. I'll give you a definition of a consonant. Any letter that's not a vowel. And it works in any language. In Hebrew, especially, want to pay attention to consonants. Because guess what? The whole language is consonantal. Now, if you listen to this, if you learn this, you'll learn something new and different about the Bible you might not have known. A language based solely on consonants, meaning they wrote all the consonants down and left, they all knew how to pronounce it. So they would have written QRB for Karav. And known that you say between Q and R, and between R and B. That's right, there's always between R and B. QRB and QRB, you just, and the N on the end, that's actually left over from, when Hebrew was an inflected language. See, Hebrew that we have is actually degenerated, deteriorated language from what Moses wrote. But that's a whole other story. It was more like Greek in that it was inflected. But in any case, Korban, QRB, you see it? It's the same word. Or the same, origin. And Karav either comes from Korban or Korban comes from Karav. So a gift, Genesis 4. Let's look at Genesis 4. This is an important word for New Testament giving, the word gift. You always needed to sit up and take notice when Genesis tells you something about you. Now the man knew, I retranslated New American Standard, chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis, the man knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. It says that he had relations with his wife, but that word is yada, and that word means to know. And that is to know someone in a biblical sense, at least one way to define it. And what that's talking about is what happens with married people only. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Which looks back to Genesis 3:15. Why is it important that she says this? Because in Genesis 3:15, God said, prophetically, that the seed of the woman would take care of this problem of sin. He would crush the serpent's head, the guy that started this whole sin problem by temptation. He will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will bruise his heel. Who's the seed of the woman? Well, we know it's a man, and the first two people are happy when they get a man, when they have a son, the seed of the woman. The seed begins with, at least in her understanding with Cain, of course he isn't the seed. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. What am I going to say? I'm going to say that Abel's offering of animals was acceptable to the Lord, and that word offering is gift, mincha. That's the word for gift. He gave a gift to the Lord, and Cain gave stuff he tilled up from the ground. And there's just as many interpretations of why God accepted one and not the other. The issue is twofold. The nature of the sacrifice, because these people certainly had instructions. The animals are accepted because something has to die to please the Lord. There has to be blood in this representative analogy. The other problem is the content of soul in the giver, the one who brings the offering. Why are you doing it? You see, if Cain had been in his right mind and only made an honest mistake when he offered his pumpkins and squash to the Lord, and the Lord said, that's not acceptable, try again, Cain would have said, okay, I need to go back and try again. But see, he wasn't. Sin was crouching the door. And I like to read this because it teaches me how to read the rest of the Bible, or part of the Bible. He says, verse 5, but for Cain and for his offering, the Lord had no regard, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord called to Cain and said, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? The Lord loves to teach Cain with questions. It's Socratic method, asking him questions. The Lord knows the answer. He's wondering if Cain knows the answer. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, its desire is for you is the same language of Genesis 3:16, the same word for desire, that the woman will always desire her husband. But sin is pictured here as an animal, outside crouching at the door, not your dog hoping to get in and love on you. It's an animal outside the door crouching to come in and eat you. And that's the same kind of desire that the woman in Genesis 3:16 is said to have for her husband. She will always desire her husband. And what does that mean? Devour his authority. That's right, devour it. So why is your countenance fallen? His desire is for you, but you must master it. So Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And you can't miss this problem. Oh, you want blood? Fine. We can make blood. There's an animal nearby called my brother, and I'll offer him. But he didn't really offer him. He's just angry. Well, anyway, that's mincha. That's the gift, and that's the first offering you have in the Bible, assuming, well, that's the second offering you have in the Bible, assuming that the first is the skins the Lord provided for Adam and the woman to cover themselves, the chapter before. After the fall, Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves. Ever mess with fig leaves? It's like messing with fiberglass. It'll really cut you up. It's really uncomfortable. Gives you a rash. So the Lord said, no, that's not going to cut it. We're going to go ahead and give you these skins from animals. Well, where'd these skins come from? He either snapped his finger and made skins, or an animal had to die, again, to cover their sin, their bodies, the sin, where the corruption is. So I take it that way. So gift is mincha in Genesis 4. And I want you to see the principle in there. It didn't write as a principle, but the principle is that it has to be done the right way. And part of the right way is the right frame of mind or heart. The right heart with the gift is imperative. And we talked about that in Proverbs. And the health and wealth gospel proverb we went through. That's not really health and wealth gospel. Sacrifice is the same as slaughter. The word means slaughter, and it's zavach. And it's Isaiah 1:11. We just saw it. Sacrifice. When you get animals involved, there's a sacrifice, a zavach. And a burnt offering, an olah, is in Leviticus 1. The first chapter is the law of the burnt offering. And that again is olah. And it's Isaiah 1 talks about it as well. So let's talk about olah, burnt offerings, just to get context. There's an entire Christology in the burnt offering. Genesis 8:20 is the first time we see it, as we talked about last time. Noah was the first burnt offering offerer in the Bible. Now, it's not called olah in Genesis 4, so we don't know what Abel did with the animals he offered the Lord or gave as a gift. But we know that the minute Noah got off the ark, he sacrificed of the clean animals to the Lord in a burnt offering. Now, this word olah means to go up. It's based on the verb Allah, not the person or deity Allah that isn't a deity. The verb Allah, which means to ascend, to go up the escalator instead of down the escalator. What smoke does when it goes up. So that's why it's called a burnt offering as a translation, because it's called the smoke, the upgoing smoke thing. That's what the focus is. It's the picture of smoke. It's really nice how they use pictures in their language to tell you what's happening in Hebrew. Now, we would call it a smoky or something if we're going to name it by the picture you see when the smoke goes up. But the first time this happens is Noah, and I want you to see the issue in Noah's offering is that the Lord is pleased by what he does, and after he smells the aroma of the smoke, he says, I'm not going to destroy earth this way again. And that's a great story. It really happened, and the earth really looks like it, that there was a universal flood. And it wasn't a local flood, it was a universal flood that was so many cubits above the highest mountain. And so if the highest mountain on earth was underwater, then everything was underwater. And that's kind of a fun one to jab at people that don't believe in the universal flood but claim to believe in the Bible, Genesis 6. Genesis 22, we have Abraham, the next reference, the next time you have this word burnt offering, you want to track this through. The first time is Noah after the big judgment where the Lord is satisfied by the man giving the burnt offering. The next one is Abraham. And the olah he is commanded to give is Isaac. Take your son, your very own son, your only begotten son would be how we paraphrase the Hebrew there. Take your son, your only son, up to this mountain that I'll show you, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. And that means to tie him down on the altar, slit his throat, and drain the blood into a bowl, and then pour the bowl out on the altar, as you're going to see in Leviticus. That's what this means, to do this. And then set him on fire and burn him all the way up. That's the burnt offering that you do with an ox or a ram or a billy goat or a bird. It's pretty horrible to tell you to do this with your own son. But you see, Isaac is very much a type of Christ, explicitly stated in Hebrews 11. So there's a pattern developing in these that is not readily apparent until you think about the fact that some offerings in Israel were used to share with the Lord. He would get part and you would eat part. And it would be a peaceful meeting, a peace offering, where you would be in fellowship together around the table. It was barbecue time with the Lord. And some offerings weren't. And burnt offerings, you didn't get anything. It all went up in smoke. All of it. As your representative. And really, I'll just tell you, the issue is obedience. It's submission. Noah is the one man on earth leading a family, you see. But the one man on earth who is fully submissive to the Lord. And when he gets off the ark, and everyone he ever knew except his wife and kids are dead, and the earth is radically changed forever, not necessarily for the better after the flood, he does this burnt offering to the Lord, representing himself as the one man on earth, completely submissive, completely sold out to the Lord. Abraham, give me your son. Fine. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I know he's going to give back because I've got to have this seed that's going to last. So I will give him the most valuable thing that exists in my life and fully give it to him, and I won't worry about it. And there's a movie, I forget, I think it's The Greatest Story Ever Told. No, maybe it's the Bible, but it's basically, here it is. It's George C. Scott, you remember Patton, with like deep voice Patton, not the real Patton with the high squeaky voice, but George C. Scott played Abraham, and when he, you know, when George C. Scott heard, give me your son, he was like, oh, no, how can we do it? And then he has this big, you know, acting thing, really nice, but it's not, just not biblical, because biblically, Abraham didn't really miss a beat. But understand the issue of submission. And then Moses in Exodus 10. Pharaoh, we have to leave. That's the next time it happens. The Olah, the burnt offering. Pharaoh, we got to leave because the Lord requires us to burn burnt offerings. And we want to go as far away as we need to go to give offerings. This is what he said when he started the Let My People Go issue or speech with Pharaoh. This was the first thing he asked for. Let us leave the gate and go worship and we'll come back. He wasn't asking to go to the promised land. He was asking to go sacrifice burnt offerings. And that's specifically, not atlantically, what he asked the Lord. Leviticus 1:3. Let's turn there. Your Bible goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And I bounce around the Bible. A lot of times you won't know where the book is. But you can look really on it now because I say Leviticus. He's like right there in the front, right? Okay. The burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them. Look at that. He called to Moses and spoke, and he said, speak to the sons of Israel and say. And so far we haven't really gotten any information except that there's a lot of talking. Now, why is this repetition happening? Could it be that the Word of God is that important that he needs to emphasize it? Yes, it could be that. When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, that's karav, to bring an offering, which is really to draw near or to cause to draw near to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. Now notice, he doesn't say when any of you goes or enters to the Lord. He doesn't say bow, he says karav. He uses a different word. Now word means what it means in this context. You're going to see in Isaiah, the Lord says, why are you bringing these animals? But it's bow, why are you coming with these animals? This is the word to make them draw near or to cause to draw near. And I think there's a big difference between going in somewhere and walking off and drawing near to the Lord. Hey, Lord, we showed up with the animals. You want them over here? Or I'm drawing near to the Lord with animals and submission to him. That's the issue that Isaiah is railing against. When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. And what's the herd? Well, that's the collection of oxen over there. or some sort of cattle, some large bovine animal, or the flock. Now look, to cause to bring indicates to me a voluntary act, and this is why we say it's a free will offering. Whenever they do this, whenever anybody wants to submit themselves in this way, okay, this burnt offering, whenever they cause this to happen, this is how it works. Bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, see, if this is what he wants to do, he shall offer it a male without defect, or defect, without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Now look at that. It's a male without defect. And all of the burnt offerings, in fact, all the offerings are supposed to be males without defect. So what does that tell you? Why does it have to be a perfect animal? Well, commentators have tended to say, well, you know, it's because you really give your best to the Lord. And he really wants your best, so you go get the animal of that's really good in your flock. And get. But if you have an animal in your flock that is not without spot or blemish, that is not without defect, then it won't cut it. You have to find an animal that makes the cut here. And the issue isn't just that it's your best. It's that it represents Jesus Christ. Okay, and we in hindsight can look back on that. They could say, man, it's hard to find an animal that'll make it for the sacrifice. Why would it be hard to find it? Because it has to be perfect. Why does it have to be perfect? Because it's going to take away your sins. Because it can't have any representation or manifestation of sin itself. You're going to take care of that for him. And that's the issue of Christ being perfect. So it is typological right there, the without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. And that is the issue of being of drawing near to the Lord and being accepted before the Lord. So you've got to have this animal with you when you go before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. That it, what's the it? It is the ox. It's the thing from the herd. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Now this is the guy that brings it. That it may be accepted for him to make atonement. That it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Atonement. What does that mean? What does that word mean? Do you know the word atonement? It means covering. The word is kafar, and it means to cover. And in English, it's kippur, or New Hebrew, or whatever you want to call it. Yom Kippur is the day of atonement. Yom is day, Kippur is kafar, the day of covering. What does covering mean? What's the issue in covering? Well, think of it this way. In the tabernacle, at the Ark of the Covenant, when they would have the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood from the sacrifice in and pour it on the top of the mercy seat. And why would he do that? Because the angels, the cherubim, which are the guardians of the throne of the presence of the Lord seated between the cherubim, that presence of the Lord is looking down at corruption in that box, representation, manifestation of the sins of Israel. But he doesn't see the corruption in the box because he sees blood that is covering that corruption. You see the picture? So covering means that I can't see it because blood is blocking my view. It's being covered by blood. Okay? Now, it was paid for by Christ, but it's being covered by the blood. You can see this issue in atonement. It's finally and forever atoned for or covered by Christ in a way that gets rid of it. That's the issue in atonement. To make atonement on his behalf. So he's putting his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Do you see the word sin in verse 4? If you look at it. You don't see the word sin there. But why else would you need atonement? The reason you need covering is because you're a sinner. Now this, by the way, this burnt offering is a believer in Israel bringing this offering. Okay? And I hope you understand that you don't bring the Lord something to become a believer. He's done everything for you and you receive it. Belief is receiving a gift. This is bringing something back. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. The issue is that it's substitutional. By touching the head of that animal, the animal represents him now. And by the picture is that the sin of the person is going into the animal. Okay? But just touching that animal, he's saying, I am identifying with this animal. Now the animal represents me. It's substitution. Do you see it? It's very visible. A little kid wouldn't have to hear the word substitution to say, Daddy's touching the animal. And now Daddy's slitting its throat. Why? Because, Daddy is being slain in substitution. It's really complex, if you think about it. And it's really an amazing picture the Lord presents in the burnt offering. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. That's cut his throat. The great dramatizations of Isaac on the mountain are Abraham has the stone knife, and it would have been like a stone knife, you know, like the Native people had. It would have been a stone knife, and in all the pictures, Abraham's got it raised above his head, and he's ready, and he's going to plunge it into his son's guts. But that's not how the sacrifice was done. You cut the little animal's throat, or the big animal's throat, because you're trying to have it bleed to death because you need to get its blood out. Because it's a picture, this blood of this animal. So animals died by bleeding to death in the sacrificial system. Jesus Christ on the cross did not bleed to death, by the way. Think about that. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. Aaron's sons and the priest shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So, finished. Okay? The animal's dead and his blood has been applied on the altar. And this altar, this grate, this grill that the animal is being placed on, or about to be placed on. We've just slit his throat. We've slit his throat. We haven't put him on the grate yet. This grate, the knife represents the cross. Death by shedding blood. Now, the language in the hymnology about pleading the blood and the blood of Christ, you find the blood of Christ throughout the New Testament. It's a major theme where we are talking about the death Christ died for us. The question, the theological debate is, what death did Christ die for me that saved me from my sin? And this analogy, I want you to understand, only goes so far. Jesus Christ is actually not a wool-bearing quadruped. He is not a sheep. He's not a lamb. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, but he's not a physical lamb. He is the God-man, and he died in his humanity. My God, why have you forsaken me? Is the experience of our Savior dying for our sins. And a living human being said, it is finished. I have died for your sins. But we'll continue. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. He's going to skin it and he's going to cut it into its pieces. Have you ever smelled an animal that was burnt, like hair and all? I once went camping as a kid at a place that they had offered for the Boy Scouts to go to, and it was great. It was a good place to go camping. But they had recently burned an animal that was sick or something. Some angry cow or something. But they burned this animal, and the ashes were still there, and the place was just defiled. It smelled horrible. There was no sweet aroma at this place. It wasn't like the grill where you're barbecuing and you walk past Burger King and you say, it smells good over at the Burger King today. It's not that smell. It's a horrible smell. In fact, the skin is given, we find out in Leviticus 7, the skin of this animal is given to the priests as their portion to use for, you can make leather and build your teepee or whatever. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And that's pretty graphic, this picture. Have you ever seen them? I've seen a kosher slaughter before. The skinning of an animal. Have you ever seen guys deer hunting skin an animal? It's really, it's not like you're peeling a Snicker bar. Okay? It's a lot more like tearing the skin off an animal. Venison's good, but, that's a mess. And by the way, there's blood everywhere at this point. And it's just a horrible mess. And 70 of these would be done for the Day of Atonement. For these burnt offerings. Okay, skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. So, cutting into pieces has been considered variably. It's either he's put it, you can't fit everything onto the grill. Like, you can't just pick the whole side of beef up on the grill. So it's utilitarian. Or that it's the whole animal being placed on the grill, something like that. The fact is, Jesus was not broken, and that's the picture of the birds we'll see. If you keep reading, we won't see it tonight. But okay, so cut into its pieces. It's very demonstrative, very out in the open. But again, there's already been a death. The death is being prepared. That which has died is being prepared for something else. The sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. The wood on the fire, and this fire, you see, is possibly and partially judgment. We see judgment with fire throughout the Bible. But again, this thing's already dead. The blood's already been applied. So what judgment are we talking about? Well, there's a judgment that involves fire that's a good day for you and me if we fulfill God's plan for our lives. Now, I'm not saying that the burnt offering is necessarily a picture of the judgment seat of Christ, but I'm saying the judgment is often portrayed as fire, and that this reminds me of that judgment, which is a good thing, that judgment that we will enjoy. Then Aaron's sons and priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet, that's fat, over the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. So now we're getting our whole animal in pieces up on the altar. And again, it's typological, the whole animal. And its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now wait a second. The animal's already dead, and we're washing entrails and feet. Think about it. We've identified ourselves with the animal, have we not? What's in the entrails? Let's just picture this. Because they're watching this happen. It's a mess. The Bible's a mess. What's in the entrails? Well, that's the intestines. Okay? And the intestines have excrement in them. And that is not going to make a soothing aroma. It has to be cleaned out. And I know everyone's like, gross. Well, everyone but people that know that have ever prepared food, because this is, if you ever make soul food, you got to deal with this. I'll never make soul food, but I know it's wow. Okay, so we've got to clean all the refuse out of the intestines, the internal part. What about the legs? Why are we cleaning the legs? Well, how big's your corral? And how many animals do you have on these festal days? How long have we been gathering together while people are traveling to get together? How much excrement is in the yard where the animals have been stomping around? Okay? You've got to clean these things up. But think about it. That's the practical side. Look at the symbolic side of it. The internal and the external. The internal part of the animal has to be cleansed ritually, ceremonially by water. And the external part that actually gets down in the world, gets down in the muck. So the part of the world in you and the part of the world that you are touching, the part of you that touches the world, have to be cleansed. You see the picture? That's what we do when we take a moment of silent prayer. It's the same issue of being cleansed. And it's not suitable to be offered up until it's cleansed. Cleansing. It's also complete. He says in this sentence, he says, offering by fire, he says, offer up in smoke all of it. There's nothing left after the burning. There's ashes. The intent is ashes. That's a pretty good fire that's burning the bones up and everything. It's complete. It's cleansing. And it's satisfying. A soothing aroma to the Lord. Propitiation means, that's an important word for salvation. Propitiation means he's satisfied. God is satisfied with the smell he smells. Okay? It is very much a type of Christ, the death of Christ that saves you. It is very much a type of Christ in that he was cleansed. He didn't need to be washed. He was washed. He was never sinful. But see, that which is sinful in that animal or representing sin has to be removed. Okay? So, you're being identified. It's hard to see where Christ ends and you begin, but it's in there. You're touching that animal that represents Jesus Christ and saying, this animal is going to die for me in my place as my substitute. So we have, through the history of theological reflection, talked about different theories of atonement. How did he atone for me? Did he pay a ransom to Satan? Some other No, he's your substitute. That's how I atone for you. But the Father is satisfied. That's this idea of a soothing aroma, and that's what the goal of the burnt offering is. The goal of the burnt offering is not the death of the animal as much as the soothing aroma. That's why it's called an olah. We're trying to get to where we can burn this thing. But you can't present yourself wholly to the Lord until there's been a covering of sin and a removal of sin. So it's a deep analogy. It's a deep illustration of what your life is as wholly submissive to the Lord. Noah is wholly submissive to the Lord, and therefore he makes it through the judgment and demonstrates his entire submission in the olah. Abraham will give everything, things more valuable to him than himself, his son. He will give everything he has. It is a wholly sold-outedness. The burnt offering is, there's nothing left. And that's another aspect. You see, the fact that Christ died for us is God's grace, and the fact that we can be a soothing aroma to the Lord is God's grace. Never forget that, but it's still something we're supposed to do, but it's also voluntary. There's a lot here in the burnt offering. But this is something you bring to the Lord in as a voluntary offering because of your entire life being committed to the Lord, which is a good note to end on, the entire commitment of the life. Now, I hope you can see now, well, what he's doing in Isaiah, what Isaiah is saying, what the Lord is saying through Isaiah. I hope you can see that he's saying, why do you keep doing this? Why do you keep bringing sacrifices? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and rams. I don't want this anymore. And the big principle in Isaiah, as we've seen this Christology and how the Christology applies to you and me in the burnt offering, that it doesn't just, the end of the show isn't the cross, that's the beginning of the show. We're here to be a soothing aroma. When you stop living your life as unto the Lord in your soul, you start being religious. You start going through motions. Going through the motions. Showing up and just doing the things we're supposed to do. Kneel and bow and kneel, and stand up and sit down and say a few words. We don't even know what they mean anymore. This is the problem that Isaiah is railing against, the Lord is railing against, and this is the problem with America. Religion takes many forms. It's not as Christian religion that we're worried about anymore, this false religiosity in Christianity. Religion is any way man is trying to get beyond himself. And it's throughout our culture. So the perversion of religion is what the Lord goes after, both in worshiping the Lord in the sacrificial system and in the cults, the pagan cults. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have informed us more about your Son as you presented him in the Levitical sacrifices. We thank you that there is a picture in that of submission, of sanctification, of being able to please you. And we thank you that it is your grace that does enable us to please you. Father, Christendom is full of people claiming relationship to you, in many cases who are actually believers, who think by their merits they are worthy to give you praise and glorification. And indeed, you've told us to praise you, and your word is full of words of praise, but we recognize that without being cleansed, without having the inside right and the outside to match it, that we are not satisfying to you. We ask that you continue to work your sanctifying word through us and through our lives. Help us reflect on these things, and we ask that you would, through your Spirit, train our hands for combat in this angelic conflict. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.